If you have your Bible, I will invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 11, yet our focus will be on verses 9 through 11. And to keep you all from being distracted and maybe placing bets as to which one I'll drink, I'm just going to go ahead and put these water bottles down here. So if you were unable, or maybe even unwilling, to be with us this past Friday evening for Good Friday, I will simply say you missed out. And I don't say that to make others feel bad. I know some desperately desire to be with us and can't, those who are shut in or sick or prevented from coming. Yet I feel even more pity for those who had every opportunity, but then, for whatever reason it was, surrender that great opportunity. I mean, our days are short, beloved. They've passed so very quickly. And we don't have as many opportunities as you think to come together in such a beautiful way. And if you were here, you know what it was like. And I'm also thankful for you. Now, with that said, we sang both about the death and resurrection of Jesus this morning. But there is a very distinct difference between what we celebrated on Good Friday and what we celebrate this morning on Resurrection Sunday. And I mean the significance of it. In the cross of Good Friday, we see demonstrated the symbol of the Christian's freedom from the condemnation of sin, from the condemnation of sin. And yet on Resurrection Sunday, we see demonstrated in the empty tomb the Christian's freedom from the dominion or the power of sin. And so Christ's sacrifice shows us as a living picture that we need no longer fear of the condemnation of what we've done against God, and his resurrection we celebrate today shows us that we no longer need to surrender to the power of that sin. So if you have your Bible, again, we'll start in verse 1. But the focus of today, in terms of resurrection, will be on this fact, that those who truly belong to Christ are empowered by the very Spirit, God says, that resurrected Jesus from the dead. And because of that, you've been called to a resurrected living that is beyond anything the world can know. So, starting in verse 1, let's read God's word together. This is his holy word. It says, there is therefore, treasure these words, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin, or for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray over this word together and ask God's blessing. Our Lord and our God, we lift ourselves to you, that by your holy word you might make us what we ought to be, that for Jesus' sake we might hear and believe and obey, and that those who are far off might be brought near to him today. Father, what a gracious thing it is to be able to stand here, to ponder in a free country what this truth is that gives life, and to spread it as much as we might. So bless this time. Help us not to be foolish with it. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, we see in the first part, if you might have noticed, as I said earlier, that the Christian is freed from sin's condemnation on the cross. And so therefore there is now no condemnation. It is a wonderful gift because of the sacrifice of Christ. Yet in the second part, which is our focus, is that we see that the Christian is freed from the dominion or the power, the reign of sin in their life. And if you lean into that reality, not only will this in your life go from degree of strength to strength, but also your eternity, we see, will go from a degree of glory to another degree of glory. And so three natural divisions come up in our text. The first is that those who belong to Christ, very simply, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in them. So if you belong to Christ, His Spirit will be in you. Secondly, we see that the indwelling of that Spirit does not remove you from life in the body. I'm sorry to say, it doesn't transplant you into a new reality where your body is this perfect and everything's peachy keen. And thirdly, we see that because of that truth, the power in the Spirit now at work in us, in our mortal bodies, will one day guarantee a hope of great glory in our bodies, which will be, as you shall see, a wonderful thing. So consider first that those who belong to Christ have the very Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Now, the implications of this are set forward to us by Paul in terms of metaphor. But that is not at all to say, a single bit to say, that this is just symbolism. It is a metaphysical fact that when someone who turns to Christ by proper response to the gospel, they not only are forgiven of their sins, but they are sealed with the very Spirit of God at that moment, which they cannot lose, and He will not lose them. It is a wonderful, amazing reality. And the fruit of that is that the inner person, which used to be a temple to self, wasn't it, if you've believed, wasn't it? It was a temple to yourself, to selfishness, to your own desires, overflowing with impure thoughts, overflowing with selfishness and greed and rage, condemning pride, judgmentalism, right? Many things in which, of course, even that would make politicians blush. Dwelled within that temple of your mind and your body. Yet now what happens? Well, the Spirit moves in. The temple has been cleared out. The Holy Spirit cleanses in that act of faith that inner person. And He sets up His new throne there. And your old desires, your previous impulses in the flesh, are slowly and surely cleared out of the way. Now, of course, there are some hiding in the dark corners. Yet that Spirit hunts them down viciously and takes them out as your life goes on. Those sinful thoughts and deeds, Christian, aren't you once delighted in them, didn't you? You found people to talk about them with. But now, what are they? You're ashamed of them. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Once you once gloried in, now you are ashamed. Once at best, you had not considered at all the things of God, His praise, His word, His people, but now they warm your heart. Reading the Bible was a scourge, but now it is a comfort. This is the fruit, or part of the fruit, of becoming a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit dwelling indeed, if the Spirit is in you. Now, not all claim Christ are Christians, are they? Not all who claim Christ belong to Him. The fearful thing is that many claim Jesus, and today they attend church, don't they? They attend His worship. They might enjoy the outward benefits of it. They might enjoy being seen or perceived as a Christian or being esteemed by other Christians because they have, in their culture, their own respect as well. Yet that person has not overcome the dominion of sin. It reminds me of a story I recently heard. Dawa is a Nepali young man who, when he was a boy, his parents took him and abandoned him to a Buddhist temple to be raised as a monk. This is a common practice in many countries, among the poor especially. So Dawa spent several years working and memorizing the Buddhist rituals and sayings. He and his fellow novices were sometimes starved and even abused for their own good, sexually and physically. And by the time he was 12, praise be to God, he mustered the courage to run away. And he got away, and to his delight, he found a relative who took him in. But then when they heard that he had abandoned the monastery, they severely beat him and threw him out of the house for having put such shame upon them. Again, homeless and unwilling to go back, he'd rather starve than go back, he began begging. And one day, by God's grace, eventually a Christian family found him in a bus station. They took him home. They began to teach him to read after they met his needs and using the Bible as a textbook. And through this process, Dawa came to believe that he was a Christian. I mean, he certainly liked the teachings of Jesus more than the teachings of Buddha, He certainly liked his family and the church they attended far more than the monks that he had lived with. He certainly loved 3 meals a day and a safe bed to sleep in and not to be molested by others. He certainly delighted to think that he was a Christian. Yet at the same time, deep down, there was an inner chaos that could not be resolved. He was full, as you might imagine, of a rage and a bitterness, uncontrollable rage and bitterness. Underneath, he had at once a great pride and arrogance for who he was, and yet at the same time, a complete feeling of worthlessness. He felt admiration for Jesus, but he at the same time was unwilling to go all the way, to embrace all that he taught. So one day, as he's reading the Bible with his family, and they're reading together, he realized at that moment that he was no more a Christian than he was a monk or an astronaut or a 50-year-old seaman. He wasn't. He wasn't a Christian at all. He realized this because he needed, according to the scriptures, to be freed from the bondage of his sin. He didn't just need the change of circumstances. He didn't need to just put on some new clothes or different clothes. He didn't need to get new meals with new people. He didn't have to put on new religious activities. That's not what he needed. He needed to be, as the Bible says, born again. Freed. And so with the help of his new Buba, which is the name for father, he prayed and asked Christ to save him for God's sake, to save him, to make him a new creature, to change his heart from the inside out. And guess what? God promises to do it, and he did, it seems. Generously, he answered that prayer, and Dawa has not been the same boy ever since. He became a very different person. He continues to make progress as a disciple of Jesus, despite all of the burdens, of course, despite all of these terrible things that happened to him. He is a different person. He's offered to forgive his family, to forgive them of all of the evil that they had done to him, and the monks as well. Even his sister, who had heard about his baptism, came. And she came to his, risked much to come to his baptism. And she now is showing the fruit of interest in Jesus Christ. And Dawa often says, I belong to the kingdom of darkness. Yet now I shine with the light of the world. And don't you forget, he says, don't you forget, the darkness cannot overcome the light. He's a 14-year-old boy. What an amazing transformation. What an inexplicable transformation. It's a glorious testimony, and it illustrates simply this very stark line between true and false Christianity, between true faith and belief and a counterfeit one. Dawa had presumed through the changing of his clothes and books and religion and worship that he had become a Christian, yet all of that was according to the power of his flesh he would come to see. It was all according to his own power, his own resolve, and for his own glory and benefit. And yet, it was not accompanied, as Paul says here, with the power of the Spirit. He didn't see any of that power. Yet, when God moved to save him by the Spirit, he trusted Christ. He put his faith in what Paul describes in verses 1 through 5. He trusted the sacrifice of Jesus on his behalf that freed him from the condemnation of the law. And although he still, again, bears the marks of abuse and of the torment of his treatment, as verse 10 says, beautifully says, out of his dying body, his mortal flesh, comes a shining light of righteousness. And he rejoices in it. Amen? Now, does this sound like your experience? I mean, really, does it sound like what you have come from? And two, many people go to church today. Some of these people only darken the door on Christmas and Easter. I just found out that they're called Christians. Right? The Christmas and Easter Christians, right? And it's a misnomer, of course, because the Bible tells us that those who have felt the real power of the Spirit desire to be with God's people. Not just in every week, but in ordinary life. They love the kinship of those who are like them. And so this is a big deal. Yet even so, faithful people in Christian community, this pales compared to what Paul is saying here, isn't it? I mean, it'd be one thing to just come and come and come, but it pales, doesn't it? There will be, and no doubt many, who spend their lives coming to church, as they call it, of being with God's people, of doing such services, and just when it is too late, they will find it was for nothing. It was for nothing. They live as a Christian. They may even suffer and speak and act like a Christian, but in the end, they never became one. And they will grip the edge of the kingdom and be shaken off. They will ascend the mountains with their fellow Christians, and at the last moment, they will tumble to their demise. They will preach that Christ's arms are open to their neighbors, yet never come to him. And at last, they will find a terrible existence, far worse than the one they've already had. I mean, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, we are the most to be pitied? Isn't it true? Because we're still in our sins. All of our suffering and self-giving and all of our purposeful service is worth nothing. Yet how much for those who thought they were Christians and acted like Christians but never became Christians because Christ has raised? And to come so close but the land so far, I shudder to think that any of you might be there. I shudder. Yet how seriously do you take it? It's a danger. Do you know if you are a Christian? Do you have the Spirit of Christ? He has broken the dominion of sin in your life if you do. He has. It's not an if. It's not that he might do so. That those who have the Spirit of Christ, the dominion of sin is broken. Not perfectly, as we shall see, but it has been broken. That's the very first image. Verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. You can't do it in the flesh. And verse 9 says it in the opposite. Essentially, it summarizes. It says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. Why? Because, well, you're in the flesh, and you cannot and will not. Did you notice that? You can't submit to him. This is serious business. This is the most important business that anyone could have in the whole of their whole life. The most important thing for your children, the most important thing for your parents, the most important for your grandchildren is, do they have the Spirit of Christ? Do they know Jesus? Yeah, take hope. Maybe you're discouraged. I don't know. I don't know. I certainly am one of those Christians. Who cares? Right? Why let that bother you? Come to him. God promises that if you come earnestly, he'll pardon you. He pardoned me. I certainly didn't deserve it. I was a little turd. Yet God graciously forgave me and held out forgiveness and pardon beyond anything I could imagine. And he'll do the same to you. And not only this, he will give you his Spirit, he says. He'll give you his very Spirit. But you might object now, some of you. If I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, then how is verse 2 correct? If you look there, you can see. He says, if I've been set free from the law of sin and death, why is it that this temple of my body, if it can be called that, is still falling apart? That's the second objection that Paul anticipates. This is why, you know, you might say, why is it not, like the TV preachers say, that I should be becoming more healthy, wealthy, and wise? Well, Paul talks to this. Verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, which he has to be if you're a Christian, his Spirit is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, if you're reading in the ESV, which is the Pew Bible also, or King James Version, that word Spirit is capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit. And I think that's wrong. It's not, I mean, it doesn't massively change the implications, but it changes the meaning. Since this Spirit he's talking about, I believe, is the human spirit, as the NASB translates it, this human spirit is important because we see that it's being contrasted with what? But your human body. Your human body in the previous clause. So the Christian, their body is dead, but their spirit is alive. This is the same spirit with which the Holy Spirit, Paul says later, testifies that you are a child of God. Right? And so though your body is dead, it's dying, it's decaying, and it is possessed by all those things that lead to the grave, yet he says your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So for the unbeliever, to put it another way, both are dead, meaning that their soul walks hand in hand with their body to the grave in sin. Or to put it a different way, the moral temperature of their life is room temperature. And they are never quite bothered any more than any of the other people they walk with. They say, oh, that's good enough for them. At least I'm better than so-and-so. At least I'm better than so-and-so. At least I'm better than Hitler. Well, congratulations, right? Who cares? But their moral life is at room temperature, just as your body will be one day. Yet at the end of chapter 7 and 8, for the Christian, it is not so. Not so at all. They battle and they groan, Paul says. The end of chapter 7, he just battles and groans against what he does and what he desires. You battle and you groan. We are also told that the Holy Spirit battles and groans. More than this, even the creation itself battles and groans. Look at verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." So what is Paul saying in verse 10? He's saying that your body, as it is, was never meant to bear your spirit as it shall be. Amen? Your body, as it is, was never meant to bear your spirit as it one day shall be in Christ. The Christian life is never meant to be perfect here below. So if you meet people like that, help them out. They're really wasting their time and their anxiety. We're not going to be perfect here. We live in a body of death. We're surrounded by those who are walking to the grave. But oh, one of the mysteries of the gospel is it will not ever be so for the Christians always. Think about this. Adam and Eve, as they were never meant to stay that way. You hear a lot of people talk about it, but Jesus explained that marriage, as it was designed, for instance, is a momentary experience of life, a momentary. There's not going to be marriage or the giving of marriage in heaven. And some of you are really bummed out now, and I'm sorry. But there's something better. You might not believe it till you get there, but then you won't believe that you doubted it. Jesus says there's no marriage and there's no giving in marriage in heaven. There's something better. Instead, we discover from Ephesians that we ourselves, our bodies even, as being designed in reference to marriage, we're all done so in order to give glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to point to something bigger. There, in eternity, there will be one bridegroom, and it's Jesus. And there will be one bride, the church's people, and they will be delighted together forever. Can you believe it? It's amazing. As we'll see in the third point of this sermon, what we press toward is far better than what Adam and Eve might have enjoyed had they not sinned. Far better. What we get in Christ is far better than what they had. And we know this. First of all, there's no more temptation to sin. We know this because Christ will not lose one. Not here and now and not forever. Not one will be lost. The security of heaven is far better than anything you could imagine. So, that's an amazing thing, but what about the weakness of our bodies still? Does it disprove the hope? Certainly not. Certainly not. Paul takes this hope, full groaning, as he says, seeing it in the death of our bodies, the proof, and as the proof, he says, of the new spirit. He takes this as the proof of the spirit. There is in this dead soil of our bodies the seed of righteousness. We would say, I would argue that it is the seed of Christ's righteousness from the beginning of the chapter. That in your dead body, you are groaning unto death, but in your spirit is alive because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the seed of eternal life, which is growing day by day in the true Christian. Now, maybe you're weary and tired of groaning. Anybody? Everybody happy with where you're at? I know some 90-year-olds. I'm sure they're weary of groaning. They've told me so. I'd rather be home with Jesus, but he's got something else for me. Well, the Apostle Paul wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage you beyond what your mind right now can really even handle. Look at verse 11. It's profound. He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, it's easy to get this confused. What does he mean here by making alive in the body? Well, it's not, as some believe, that through the Holy Spirit in you now, he makes your life a little bit easier. He gives you a little better ability to live and to fight. Some teach that. That doesn't go with the whole chapter. It's not what he gets at here. No, the implied meaning, which of course it is that that's in there, that God is going to help you, that his grace is sufficient for you, but it fails woefully for what Paul wants you to see, Christ and by the Spirit wants you to see. You see, you must press forward. You must press forward. In your groaning, in your praying, in your discerning by the Spirit, your childhood of God, you must press forward. Where else will you go? Paul has already told us that sin and self and Satan, they've been defeated. Christ has left the battleground. He's walked out of the grave. It's over. And those who enlist with Christ, who share his heroic spirit, will go on to battle their way to victory. I mean, in their very constitution, the Christian is a born-again champion, you might say. You are a winner. You might say, well, I don't know about that. You are. The Bible says it. Think about it. The very spirit, he says, that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. As a metaphysical fact. Again, it's not some symbolic language that you have, you know, as people say, I'm sending my thoughts and prayers to you. Oh, yes, yeah, I can feel them. No, this is a reality. The very spiritual power of God dwells in the Christian with a resurrecting power. And this is why in chapter 12 of Romans, when he turns to the practical point, he can tell us, he can command us to overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a command. It's a command. Victory is not just possible, it's commanded in Christ. The reality of chapter 8 as it moves forward in the chapter 12 lays a foundation that if we're living in resurrected power, that we will be victorious. Because victory belongs to Jesus, and therefore it belongs to his people. I think it's pretty simple. You get it. Yet every command of the Lord is graciously accompanied with a promise. And you should know this. I'll pick this up in a second here, but listen to one preacher as he puts it this way. God's promises were never meant to ferry our laziness. You know someone like this, right? God says the nations will be reached. Why send money or missionaries? It's not how it works. As I think it was Calvin who said, you are those who extinguish the grace that God offers you. And certainly those don't belong to Christ. And so this preacher says, God's promises were never meant to ferry our laziness. Like a boat, they are rowed by our oars, but many men entering forget the oar and drift down more helpless in the boat than if they had stayed on shore. There is not an experience in life by whose side God has not fixed a promise. There's not a trouble so deep and swift running that we may not cross safely over if we have the courage to steer and the strength to pull. Profound. It's true. It's biblical. You see, the promise fixed to the experience of groaning and fighting is this, beloved, and you must press on by the Spirit. God will one day make our weak, our filthy bodies fit for his glorious Spirit in us. Yet that doesn't even capture the wonder. And so if you look one last time down to verse 18, Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, everything he's going through, every fight he's having for Christ by the Spirit, he says, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And not just to us, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So in us, nothing is worth comparing to what we will see or what we will be. What an amazing, amazing promise. Beloved, what you are now is not worth comparing to what you will be. It can't be compared. It is incomparable. Consider the death, even for the believer now, before Christ comes, not only whisks you away from the troubles of sin, but also the taint of sin. The taint of sin. They don't just inherit a world beyond their comprehension, so much so that it is only described in metaphors in the Bible, but they inherit a way of being personally that can truly enjoy whatever it is that they get. Think about this. No more intrusive thoughts. No more sinful doubts. No more anxious self-doubt. No more misplaced shame. No more greed, envy, ingratitude, which ruins the best of God's gifts. No more bitterness and strife in your heart. Every fear of judgment, every anxiety gone, wiped clean. And yet that falls short. That falls short. I mean, it only describes the negative, what you lose. Yet consider this, not just the trouble and the taint of sin being gone, but more to Paul's point, he says the believer will be transformed in their ability to enjoy the good gifts of God. absolutely transformed in your mortal body. So we're going to have bodies, right? We're not going to be angel babies. I pray that you rejoice at that. I don't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp and do all those stupid things that people think we're going to do. That would be hell. No, God says, I will transform your mortal body to be one in which can accept and experience the pleasures which you can't imagine I've prepared. Have you thought much about this if you're a Christian? Have you considered it? Your desire today far outruns your capacities, doesn't it? But one day it will not be so. I told this story recently, so forgive me. But on one of my trips to El Salvador, the people who picked me up, the guys who picked me up, they did so in a big van without AC. It was a hot time of year. And the only thing they had to drink because of this this old wives' tale was hot coffee. And they said, trust us, drink it and it'll make you cooler. It does not make you cooler. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And so we're winding our way into the mountains of El Salvador. It is blistering hot. And finally, I get desperate enough that I have them pull over, and I buy a bag of what was said to be coconut water from a little boy in a sketchy little outpost in a Ziploc baggie. And I cut the edge of that Ziploc baggie off, way too big, and I just opened my mouth, and I got about half of it in my mouth and the other half everywhere else. Because the feeling of my thirst was far outstripping my ability to drink it. And yet, for the Christian, it will not be so in heaven. Think about this, that your desires will never outrun your capacities in heaven. This is what Paul is promising here. We are told that at the right hand of Christ are glorious joys forevermore. And that in order to begin to enjoy them, the believer will receive a whole new body. A whole new body. Some of you have long since forgotten what it feels like to be young, haven't you? You remember to have so much strength, as the kids do now, that they just jump up and down for no reason. They run across places for no reason. They climb on stuff for no reason. They don't even consider they might fall and break their hip. Silly kids. Yeah, you've not been so foolish. You've been brought to a place where you can't imagine it. And some of you have been so dulled in your vision or in your hearing that to go to heaven you might think it would be no glory, and it wouldn't. But the truth is, to go to heaven as best as you've ever been will not be a glory but a torment. To arrive in your healthiest state on earth into the glories of heaven, the boundless God of love and joy and glory, would be a terrible judgment. It would be a judgment. To think that the greatest things you might ever taste or smell or witness in all of the universe and forever have to fall on such dull and simple capacities. Yet God says through Paul that if you belong, and the Spirit belongs to you, to Christ, then you will not go as you are or have ever been. Praise God. Your body is now subject to decay. Every one of us is taking a slow walk to the grave if Christ doesn't take us sooner. And one day we will fall down and we'll be eaten by worms. Yet that will be the worst body and the worst life that any Christian will ever know. Ever. They will not only be resurrected, but they will be resurrected, as we are told, with perfect bodies. We are told we shall stand before him in perfection. Nothing lacking. Some of you might be missing teeth, or limbs, or hair, or whatever else. Maybe even part of your mind, right? You lost your mind. Yet not so in heaven. It's amazing. You may be burned and scattered as dust like the prophets of old and like the martyrs of today. Your body indiscriminate from that which people trample on the ground. Yet the power that brought the universe from nothing will one day give you a body, will put you together back in a way in which you will never collect dust. It's an amazing reality. In glory, there are no physicians or pharmacists. There are no doctors, no dentists. Praise God. I didn't hear any children. No dentists in heaven, no funeral homes, and no gravestones. What a beautiful thought that we see. All that lives will shine and last, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading forever. And so you groan now, I get it, so do I. Walking upstairs is a burden, and it makes me call out to God sometimes. And you have it far worse, many of you. Yet what is it to push on a little bit longer for glory? What is it to confirm that the Spirit within you is groaning, to have the blessed trust that God is working in you life through righteousness? Keep making war. Resurrection Sunday, resurrected living is about warfare, a groaning and a battling and a championing after Christ who walked out of the grave. And one day you will not remember a blip of it compared to what you hold and what you see and what you delight in. Now, if you haven't, if you're not groaning, if you don't know what it is to be this way, to battle against the flesh, to battle against sin, which wages war, then what keeps you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the whole weekend has been about the fact that he, in verse 1, died so that there's no condemnation. In verses 2 and 3, that he, through God's power, was made a substitute, fulfilling the law on behalf of all who would come to God, so that when God looks at you, as he does now and sees very to the bottom of your whole being, instead in your place comes Christ and his righteousness. That every deep, dark secret is forgotten and gone because of the overflowing righteousness of his beloved Son in your place. And who would turn from him? Who would say, oh no, none for me, I'll take me as I am? Who with the first dawa will say, I'm righteous, I've got a new book, I've got some new clothes? Certainly not. Would you join him today and say, I am not what I should be, but Christ, make me what I might be? And praise be to God, there are many around you that have and are experiencing that. Amen? Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we pray, recognizing that the time is short. We don't know what our days hold or when you will take us from this place, but I pray that by your grace, every soul that has heard your word preached would cling now to Christ and his Spirit, that you would make them alive through the supernatural power of the resurrection of Jesus, and that those who march forward would realize that they are champions already in him, that they bear the very resurrecting power of the Spirit of God, and that they live like it. Help us to love like it. Help us to lay our lives down like Christ for our neighbors, for the lost and the weak and the poor, that we might bring them to him, and that we might rejoice in seeing it done. Father, you are a gracious God, worthy of all praise, and so now as we sing, take glory, for the sake of Christ in us, and us in him forever. Amen.